As we reflect on this beautiful song of Moses, the man of God, we will be thinking about the last two verses especially. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor or the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. That's a very old song, isn't it? There are some old songs that we still remember and some new ones that we're constantly exposed to or assaulted with, depending on your opinion of some of the new songs. But I'm revealing my age, of course. But here's a really old song. It goes back to about 1300 B.C. Don't bank down those inner fires. Follow out your heart's desires until the day comes when they come for you. Make today a holiday. Take tomorrow, too. You can't take it with you, Jack. And when you're gone, you can't come back. You are only going through. Now, that's a kind of an updated translation of a version that's found in the book of ancient Near Eastern texts. I better give you the standard version. Let not your heart flag. Follow your desire and your good until there come for you the day of mourning. Make holiday and weary not therein. Behold, it is not given to a man to take his property with him. Behold, there is no one who departs, who comes back again. Well, two versions, but the same sentiment. Pointing out, of course, something that's pretty appropriate for the end of the year, because it's a prayer of Moses that the Lord give his beauty to us, crown us with his beauty, and then also that the Lord will establish the work of our hands in the years to come. So we want to think about it this morning, about the meaning of life, the work of our hands as we enter a new year, and then also the blessing of God's beauty being put upon us, the joy of fellowship with Him, the meaning of life. Of course, this psalm is set against the meaninglessness of life in the wilderness, the vanity, the emptiness of life, which Moses says is a matter of tragedy. He speaks of the brevity of it, that life is so short. It's like grass that grows up in the morning and then is cut down and withered at night. It's very transient. It all goes by so fast. Albert Camus said, living is slow dying. Which, interesting way to look at it from an existentialist viewpoint. Of course, you see the distinction in sharp contrast between our brief lives and God's eternity. It's the Lord who is our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And it's easy to see the infinite contrast between God's eternal being and the brief lives that we spend on this earth. And coupled with that, there's the matter of frustration. Because in verse 9, Moses says, for all our days are passed away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. In Hebrew, that word is hega, which sort of sounds like one, I think. It's just hega. It's all over. What's it all amount to? It's all summed up in that brief word. Samuel Beckett, who was a French existentialist writer, produced a play that was shown on television. It was years ago that it was shown, but it was shown twice in one evening. As a matter of fact, twice within about 5 minutes, twice. I mean, the total of the two. It didn't take long, about the length of a commercial. But it was quite a striking play that he prepared. It didn't have the usual things that plays have. It didn't have any actors, which was one thing. It didn't have any movement and no words. But it was quite an impressive play. It had props, because when the curtain was pulled back, what you saw was a pile of junk in the middle of the stage. That was it. And all that happened was that the light went up and the light went down. Now, there was a soundtrack. There was, first of all, the cry of a little baby, the cry of a newborn. And then there was a long inhalation, and then a long exhalation. And that was it. But at the very end, there was a little touch of eschatology, a little thing, a picture of what's going to come, because there was a cry of an infant again. So life goes on. But that was the play that was produced. And, of course, you see the point of it all. What meaning does life have? The tragedy of the brevity of life and the frustration of life, that it's just like a sigh. And that play was called breath. And that's all it was. You breathe in, you breathe out, you've had it. And there's, you see, the psalm tells us more about that, because it tells us that our lives are under God's curse. And that word return that you read in verse 3 is very important. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of men. Now that word return echoes, of course, against the background of Moses' life. Because Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt in a great victory of God's grace. And then he led them through the wilderness. And because of the unbelief of Israel and the sin of Israel, when they finally got to the borders of the promised land, they sent spies in. And of the 12 spies, only two said that we can possibly enter the land. All the others said it's impossible. The cities are too big. They're too well defended. The people in them are giants. That's how that people look to them. And they say, we can't do it. And because of their unbelief, they did not and could not enter the land. And so they had to return, go back into the wilderness. That's where they had to live. And that whole generation died marching in the wilderness and never got to the land of promise, never saw their hope fulfilled. And so this is the curse of God when he said, return, turn back to judgment. It is not faith that overtakes them, but God's judgment that overtakes them. And so the Lord says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of men. It's touching, isn't it, to read of those who visit the place in New York City where those two towers collapsed and the people in them were literally reduced to dust, nothing but dust. And the place where people came to see it, that was finally turned into a kind of memorial, you know, and they could look over that empty area of dust and realize that that dust was human dust. They had been turned to dust, and this was the end for many of their friends, their relatives, their loved ones, and that's all that was there. And there's a solemnity to this psalm, you see, that God returned that whole generation back into the wilderness. And there they left their bones, there they were left as those who would ultimately be nothing but dust. But now, of course, what is the source of this judgment of God, this curse upon them? Well, of course, it was the manifestation of this, their sin. And this psalm reveals that to us, because we are swept away like a flood and so on. The morning it flourishes and renewed, evening it fades down and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, and by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. I remember the evangelist Jack Miller, who preached about how it would be if you had written a diary and had been very frank in the writing of your diary. How would it be if you were here this morning realizing that you came and left the diary at home? It wasn't that you left it, you couldn't find it. And here you are sitting here with that lost diary somewhere in circulation. Well, depending on the degree of frankness, that would multiply the degree of your anxiety, I presume. But you see, that's how it is, that the record is kept. God keeps the record, and the record is the record of our sin. In the play, No Exit, written by Jean-Paul Sartre, he gives a picture of hell, and the picture is not what you would expect and not what the participants in the play would expect. The man named Garcin was pictured himself as a hero of the revolutionary movement in France, and he was on a train when he was killed in a train wreck. And he talked about his distinguished career among the revolutionaries. Now, actually, what eventually is confessed by the man as the talk goes on, the confession is that he was actually one who had betrayed his revolutionary friends and now was fleeing from their vengeance when the train was wrecked. Well, there are three of these people in the play, that I just mentioned, No Exit. Three people who are brought into this room, and they're surprised because they thought they have gone to hell, but this didn't seem to be hell. There wasn't any flame or anything, and there were just three of them in a room that furnished an empire style, and they were just sitting there. But there were some differences, you see. They were dead, and here was hell. But how did it get to be hell? Well, they didn't have any eyelids. That was one part of it. They had nothing to shield themselves. They were naked and no eyelids, and they were just there forever. And you see, that is Sartre's way of saying that would be hell. And the line from the play that's often quoted is the line that hell is other people. But there's a more searching line in the play that says, you are what you have been and nothing else. Ever think about that? Oh, no, you say, it's not. I'm not just what I've been, I'm what I'm going to be. I'm what I intend to be. It's what I hope to be. Don't tell me that I am what I have been, and that's all I am. But, of course, that is the sentence that Sartre wants to pronounce upon us, that hell is not other people so much as you are your life and nothing else. Sin before God's face. You see, that's what makes it sin. The fact that it is before the Lord, before the Holy One, that we can't justify ourselves by comparing ourselves to others, but we have to justify ourselves before Him. And that is what we can never do. We cannot justify ourselves. It must be through the Lord Himself that we find justification. So the vanity of life in the wilderness is based on its tragedy and the curse God has pronounced upon it. But there is also the blessing of life in the wilderness, because there's another return in the psalm. Not only does God say, return to judgment, return under the wrath of God, but it speaks also of the return of mercy in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. You see, another return of God, a return not of judgment, but a return of blessing. And Moses here is pleading with the Lord for repentance, really. And this is what he did, you know. He pleaded and prayed for the people of Israel when they had worshipped the golden calf. He prayed that God not desert them or abandon them in the wilderness or even not go before them in the presence of his angel and give them the land, but yet not dwell among them. That was the great tragedy, as Moses rightly saw it, that God must be with his people, dwelling with them. And so that blessing is a prayer for the Lord himself to turn. And where would he find the ground for such turning? Why should God turn to deliver his people? Well, the answer, of course, is in the word that Moses uses, the word for God's loving kindness, as it's often translated, or faithful love. It's the oath-bound love of God. That is the fact that God has sworn to his own favor upon his people. It's a sworn oath. It's in Genesis 15 where God, in the symbolism of a burning, flaming furnace, passes through the divided pieces of animals. Here, and it was a symbolism familiar in the ancient Near East, it's a way of saying that may I be so divided and left as half carcasses for the birds to feed on. May this happen to me if I break my oath. An amazing, amazing picture that's given to us in the 15th chapter of Genesis. God has sworn to his own faithfulness, sworn to his own purposes, sworn to the gift of the Father to the Son. The amazing picture that Jesus presents, we mentioned it last week in John 17, that you are made to be the gift of the Father to the Son, because before all time, before all creation, the Father loved the Son and gave you to the Son as his love gift. So here is the return of God's mercy, grounded in God's loving kindness, in his chesed. And the deed of God's saving return, he did deliver them. He brought them out of Egypt. And therefore, the psalmist in Psalm 143 says, may I hear your chesed, may I hear your loving kindness in the morning. A beautiful thought, isn't it? I don't know how many of you are morning people, perhaps about half, depending on age. But, you know, the older you are, the more grateful you are to have another day to live. So, Well, an elderly friend of mine taught me that. He would go to the window every single morning and thank the Lord for giving him that day. And, of course, when you have less mornings to live, you can kind of appreciate them a little more. So that's a wonderful blessing that God has given to us. So in the morning, the Lord will show his mercy and his goodness, because there is an eternal good morning that God gives to us by the wonder of his saving love. So God's blessing is a sure blessing, because his work establishes the work of our hands. Well, that's the prayer, you see. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. We think, oh, it's all up to us. We have to do it. It has to be the work of our hands. Well, our hands need to be busy, all right, in the work of the Lord. But remember, it's the Lord himself who establishes his work upon us, and our work counts for anything only because it is, first of all, the work of God in us and for us, the sureness of God's blessing. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, you have lacked nothing. That's a beautiful passage in Deuteronomy which describes the presence of the Lord all through the wilderness wanderings. It's in the second chapter of Deuteronomy. God establishes the earth. He establishes the heavens. He establishes his dwelling in the midst of his people. He establishes our feet upon a rock. He establishes his steps. Amazing psalm verse, Psalm 85:13. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. You thought about that? Righteousness will go before him. His righteousness, his justifying righteousness, will go before him and will make his footsteps a way. Now, when Charlottesville gets a heavy enough snowfall, which occasionally it does, we were here 13 years ago, so I can testify to that. But anyhow, here you see a place, you know, where the Father has walked in the new fallen snow. And so maybe it's about a foot deep or something, and he's walking in it. And then you see his little son who's trying to walk in his father's steps. And it's quite a stretch, you know. In fact, it becomes a jump, maybe. But that's the picture that we are given, that the Lord our God goes before us and gives the way in which we walk. And the Lord Jesus Christ is an example to us. He shows us the way. He goes in the way. And his righteousness is the way that enables us to follow. So here is the blessing of consecrated work. The Lord establishes our works, the works of our hands, upon us. And that's a beautiful assurance as we think about the year to come. We don't know what it will bring, and it's easy to read very pessimistic accounts that this isn't much of a new year. Actually, it's been written about in some of our journals. But you see, we know something that others may not know. We know what is true for us as believers. We know that the way is already given to us, and we are following in the footsteps of our Savior. And of course, that way runs through suffering. And our hope in the New Testament, Romans 5, is a hope that's always hope in and through suffering. We don't expect that we'll have gladness and joy because of any, no sorrow can touch us. That's not the promise. The promise is not that there's not suffering. The promise is that the Lord will be with us in suffering, and that he will cause even the suffering itself to be purifying the gold of the faith that we have in him. Our work is established upon us, even in the wilderness. There's in Philadelphia, along the main highway that leads from the center of the city out to the art museum, there's a sculpture by Rodin, and it's the thinker. I think many of you have seen a picture of that. You may have seen the actual figure itself. The thinker is sitting on the appropriate base there and staring out at the traffic on the parkway as it goes by. And of course, often it doesn't go very fast, so they have lots of time to look at the thinker while they're engaged in traffic in Philadelphia. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because if you go up to that and look closely at it, you find, sure enough, here near the bottom of that bronze statue, there is the evidence of the original clay from which it was cast. And there you find just a little mark of where Rodin swished his hand across near the bottom. It's not part that pictures anything. I guess he was just wanting to get rid of it or to finish it off. But there's the mark of his finger and the thumb. And you can see just where he did it. It's interesting, isn't it? There, for all our lifetime at least, there remains the mark of the artist, the one who did it. And the Lord himself is the one who establishes our work upon us. And it remains there. It remains because it is the evidence of the craftsman who designed it and did it. Now, there is that then, that there's meaning in our lives because God gives our lives meaning. The other side of it is that there is the joy of fellowship. Not only establish the work of our hands upon us, but before that, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. That is, not just that we get the job done, but that we have fellowship as we do it, that God is with us, that God himself is showing his beauty. And against the background of the desert waste, you have the beauty and the glory of the Lord himself made evident, the dwelling of God's beauty. And there are three ways in which beauty is spoken of in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. The first is the beauty of glory. That's the beauty of the glory cloud that led Israel through the desert. And you know, when they stopped and camped and set up the tabernacle, then the cloud of God's glory would come down and rest over the tabernacle. And then when the cloud lifted up and moved on, then they took apart the tabernacle because it had to be portable and took everything along with them. And then when the cloud stopped, they set up the tabernacle again. Because God was showing that his dwelling would be with the people. He would always be with them. His blessing would always be there. And it's the beauty. It was a beautiful building, that tabernacle. The building, temporary building in a sense, but with gold and beautiful curtains of beautiful colors, the ram skin dyed red and so on, all put up, and the boards covered with gold that were used in the edifice. And this all to show that in the midst of the wilderness, there would be a place of beauty, and the place of beauty is where God lives. And so this is, of course, for us, as we look at the year right ahead. It is the beauty of the Lord that goes with us, and not only that, but it even rests upon us. The beauty of majestic glory, like the glory cloud over the tabernacle. The Lord will be your everlasting light and your God, your glory. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. Those blessings are scattered all through the Old Testament. The dwelling of God's beauty, the majesty of God. You might say the beauty of God shows that God is great. But then there is also not only the cloud beauty, there is the beauty of intelligent design. Not just God is great in the glory cloud, but the beauty of the breastplate of the high priest. The high priest wore a linen breastplate with blue attachments. I saw a copy of it made in a campground in Wisconsin, where it had been done by a man who was a gemologist, interested in precious gems. And so he had collected the very gems that the Old Testament describes and put them together, 12 of them, because there was one jewel for each of the tribes of Israel. And so the 12 tribes of Israel were represented in the breastplate that the priest himself wore. Now, it wasn't very impressive because it was so small, about the size of a napkin. But you see, if it was had 12 jewels on it, well, then it was beautiful. And this is the point of the symbolism, that the Lord himself wears his people as his jewels. He cares for them. He sees them as beautiful in his sight, and how together they are seen as a community of beauty. And so think of it that way. Now, you know, Bobby Burns in his poetry and others have reflected on the things in church that are not always beautiful. I remember the one on the louse on a woman's bonnet ahead of him in church. But the things that we are gathered together are representing the beauty of the Lord himself. And we sing songs in which we glorify God, which is to say we're seeing the beauty of God. We are proclaiming the beauty of God. So God is great. And then God is beautiful in the sense of design. And finally, God is beautiful in the sense of delight. God is great. God is holy. God is good. And the goodness of the Lord is one thing that we can delight in especially, because it speaks to us not only of the majesty of God and the holiness of God, but of the blessing of the fellowship that we have with God. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire into his temple. You see, that's what you do when you come here to worship. You come to gaze on the beauty of the Lord. Now, you can't see it. And if we try to make a place of meeting beautiful enough to justify the presence of God, we make a capital mistake, because we are worshiping what is unseen, not what is seen. And we get into problems with idolatry if we start to decorate in the wrong way. But we have this wonderful opportunity to come together to glorify the Lord and to share together in the beauty of his blessing upon us. The beauty of delight that God is good. Remember those three. The glory cloud, you can see that. The beauty of majesty. The breastplate and beautiful workmanship in the tabernacle, the beauty of design, and then fellowship, the beauty of delight. It's a wonderful thing to see the way in which the Lord's beauty is the object of our worship. And of course, that beauty comes and dwells in the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. On the Lord Jesus, the glory was seen. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the glory did not come from a glory cloud, he was enveloped in the cloud, but it wasn't the cloud that brought the glory. The glory was shining from his face. Jesus Christ is himself the glory of God, and his shining face and his shining raiment was all evidence of the beauty of the Lord God who had come in our incarnate Savior. And the beauty of the design is seen there, too, in Christ's wisdom. There you see Jesus Christ, the high priest in glory, but the one who manifests the wisdom of God, the one who is the Logos, the body of Christ, is the beautiful people that have been transformed by the grace of Jesus Christ, even as they are united to Him. You see, there is a beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ that can be found nowhere else. It's the beauty not just of His glory and of His wisdom, but the glory of His grace. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 4:2. The grace of the suffering servant. And amazing, amazing it is that the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ is most eloquently described in Isaiah 53 when we read, "There is no beauty that we should desire Him." It's in His sufferings, in the blood that went streaming down His cheeks from the crown of thorns that were forced upon His brow. It's the beauty of the nail prints in His hands. It's the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made hideous in His suffering, in His agony, but He was made hideous for us. And in that, in the stripes that He bore, in the disfigurement that He suffered, we find in that the supreme beauty, because there we see the beauty of grace. The grace of the suffering servant, the beauty of His redeeming love seen in the nail prints. Your eyes will behold the King in His beauty, the promises in Isaiah. And we are engaged in presenting the redeeming love of Jesus Christ and showing forth His beauty. Presenting the church as a pure virgin to Christ was Paul's goal in 2 Corinthians 11:2. He saw the beauty of the church and saw the beautiful church as a beautiful bride being brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the wonderful privilege as the gospel is preached. It's a wonderful privilege as you share the gospel to others. You are showing them something that has a meaning that goes beyond whatever can be conceived of. Because what is the supreme beauty? It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We can show to the world the beauty of the Savior. We can show it in the way in which we live, because by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can be transformed and we can become beautiful people. You hear that phrase used sometimes, but for Christians, it can become a reality. It's your prayer that by the power of the Holy Spirit, your life will be transformed until the beauty of Jesus may be seen in you, as the old chorus said. So let us remember it this season as we wonder about the many problems that present us and questions that arise and even the fears that come on us sometimes when we wonder what the next few years may bring. But above all that, there rests the eternity and the sureness of the grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ. You can show the world the beauty of the Savior, and you really can. And the Holy Spirit really works that in your hearts. And you are made to be beautiful because you can express in heart and mind and thought the beauty of the One who is made hideous in His suffering in order that we might see the beauty of grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank You for Your beauty. We praise You for the beauty of the world about us. We praise You for the beauty here in the worshiping people and in the wonder of Your saving work that You have delivered us from the hideousness of sin and have given us a portion in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the One who is supremely and eternally beautiful because of what He endured for us. Help us, Lord, to walk in beauty as we enter this coming year, looking to You, Lord, to provide for us that beauty that comes from Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.